Shabbat Vayeshev. And he settled or continued living. It's about settling there. It's Vayeshev dwelling. And our Torah portion this morning was from Bereshit, Genesis 37, 1 through to 11. The Haftarah portion there was from the prophet Amos, Amos 3, 1 to 8. And from Messianic writings, we had the best Torah according to Matthew, and that was 26, 57 through to 68. And I suspect those of you who have been reading the portions since Wednesday have been asking yourself last night what on earth Matthew 26 has to do with the Torah portion today. I think you will understand a little bit more in a moment. Today we are going to have something brand new. According to the Rebbetzin, it's a Pranukah sermon, a pre-Hanukkah sermon. Anointed it, whatever you want to call it. She anointed it as a Pranukah sermon for today, having explained it to her during the week. I have to be really careful what I was writing, because of course next week Rebbetzin is bringing the word, and I know what she's preaching, and I really didn't want to just take away all of her sermon. I was tempted, but I didn't dare. So we're going to do a Pranukah sermon today. We're getting close, aren't we? The candles are ready. I'm sure you've all got them all out ready now at home. Your Hanukkiot, you've polished them, cleaned them from last year, ready and waiting. I know that ours is in our living room right now, ready to go to get the candles lit from tomorrow evening and onwards. I know that we've got donuts in the synagogue. Some of you will probably have donuts at home already as well. We've got the Hanukkah gelt already there. If there's any bags missing in the synagogue, Emanuela, I have no idea who took them. The dreidels are ready. They've been warmed up. We were warming them up last Shabbat. Yeah, we're ready to go. And yet, in all of this, you know, I was just contemplating Hanukkah and what it is for us. And it is a time of celebration, of course, in all of this. But, you know, while we are celebrating Hanukkah and celebrating the time of the temple being rededicated, I couldn't avoid the implication of all of this. The fact that the temple needed to be rebuilt and rededicated. In other words, there's a note of sadness in all of this as well. It had to be rebuilt because of its destruction. We wouldn't have had Hanukkah otherwise. The temple had not been destroyed. And if that wasn't bad enough, twice now we've seen our temple destroyed by foreign armies. The very centre and hub of Judaism, functioning at the very centre and heart of Jerusalem, the city that bears God's name. Twice we have had to stand there and see this icon of Judaism, the very core of what it holds, the sacrifices, which is the very beating heart of what Judaism is all about. Let anyone tell you that the heart of Judaism is Torah. It is not. The heart of Judaism is sacrifice. We only know what sacrifice is because the Torah tells us, and the Torah instructs us as to what Judaism should be. It's the vehicle of defining Judaism. But it is not the heart. Sacrifice, the temple, the priesthood, all of these things are absolutely axiomatic. They're core to what Judaism is. You remove them and you rip that beating heart out of what Judaism is. Doesn't matter what book you read about that time period, around the 70 CE time period, when the temple was destroyed, academics or experts, pastoral people, it doesn't matter what book you read from the Jewish spectrum, they will all say the same thing. It was a devastating time, a devastation upon Judaism. We stood there and it was literally like we thought, what do we do now? We cannot fathom the depths of the emotional, spiritual anguish and agony that our people were faced with at that time. And this time round, of course, we're still waiting for its reconstruction. We're still waiting for that level field there, that mount where you've got the stone flags and everything on the ground. We're still waiting for things to be tidied up, space to be made. Who knows how that's going to happen? But the temple is coming back. For those who thought its days were gone, would never reappear, we've got news for you. Ezekiel talks about yet another temple. The book of Revelation talks about yet another temple. The temple is coming again. But we're still waiting, even now, for this reconstruction. But there's something in all of this that links this temple destruction, that twice this has happened, links that event in history, the Hanukkah of history, of the rededication, that ancient Jewish history, with the Torah portion that we've got today. And you probably must have thought to yourself, Rabbi, I don't know how you will do this, because when I'm reading the Torah portion, I can't see any link to it. How did you even begin to find a link in that portion? It must have taken you hours. Well, it didn't actually take me hours. I'm reading the portion through, and something really spoke clearly to me about a real connection with our Hanukkah sermon, a real sense of that Hanukkah coming up and the connection with our people, with our nation, with our history. There's something really calling out loud and clear from this, because in the portion we're dealing with the brothers and with Yosef. We're right now in the heart of the brothers' anger and their response to this dreamer of a brother which they have. Even just hearing it this morning just surprises me. Every time I read it every year, I'm astonished by their response. Yes, we know that this brother was favoured by the father, and that obviously was annoying. The envy was strong and everything else that was going on there. Yes, we know that Yosef comes across as immature and a dreamer, disconnected with reality. But you know what? That's no reason to murder someone. I mean, I kind of battle with this in my head. I know plenty of dreamers. I'm not sharpening the knife. I'm not getting my Glock out of my cupboard at home and, you know, cleaning it down and getting it ready to do a dirty deed. He didn't know I had no idea. I mean, this is crazy. Believe me, there are many reasons why you want to murder someone. But being a bit of a dreamer is not one of them. Just kind of get out of my way. Just, yeah, you go sit in the corner. Read your book. Go on, just pat them on the head. That's fine. Let me get on with my life. Take them out? I don't think so. And we know envy is a strong motivator in all of this. And of course there was resentment in the brothers. But this got me thinking, this dysfunctional family, dysfunctionality, being so often the template for so much that happens within our people, our nation, even within our communities sometimes as well. But this should not drive us to murder. And even given the largely ineffective response by Reuben at that time, at least allowing Yosef to live, even if as a slave, you have to admit, this reaction to Yosef is extreme. It's not normal. It's not natural. Why did they want him dead? I mean, not just, you know, just send him out the family and whatever, but dead? Why did they want him dead? Out the picture, permanently gone. Not just even temporarily, no, out, get out, firmly, out, gone, sorted. Reuben had a little bit of compassion. At least Yosef continued to live, even though he appeared to die. But it's actually, you know, this family infighting that really got me going. The attitudes to each other that has been this template, and according to the rabbis and the sages through history, this has been the template behind and causes for so much in Jewish Israeli history that is bad for us, that has caused destruction one way or another. And it's this where it now begins to connect globally, if you like, with Hanukkah and the destruction of our temple then, and even the second temple in the first century. And yes, we know, according to the Torah, that it was sin that caused that first temple to be destroyed. It was our sin as a nation, which ultimately had us vomited out the land, driven into diaspora. Yes, we as a nation sinned before God, and His judgment upon us was severe, that our temple was destroyed. Yes, we understand that. But it's more than that, I would suggest to you this morning. Because behind this long road to destruction, if you track back through the history, it wasn't just the sin that we were committing against God. There was something fundamentally deeper even than that, which actually caused, in many ways, that sin to grow. But it was part of the bigger picture as well. And quite simply, it was this: the divisions between us as Jews. The run-up to the destruction of the first temple, the north and south, the nation split and divided amongst themselves. Each time that was happening, the wars between the north and the south, they were falling out. There's the separate kings that were at wars of attrition, attacking each other, undermining each other, inevitably meant that when the invasion came and destroyed the temple in Yehuda, there simply wasn't the manpower or spiritual level left to counter it. Because we had burnt ourselves out attacking each other. And we forget, when we just kind of use a broad brush stroke, that it was sin that caused the temple to be destroyed. Yes, it was. But what did that sin look like? What did it seem like on the ground, day to day, living that out? What was going on? And we look at a nation that had been torn asunder from the glory days of David and Shlomo. The prosperity that we had, the reach of Israel across the Middle East, enormous, the like of which even to today we have not seen again, ever. It was an incredible time period. The real blossoming of a Jewish, if we dare call it, empire. But it was true. And it begins to fall apart with the divisions, the separations, the sin in us that led us to fall out with each other and fight until it gets to the point the north and south divide. Division weakened the foundations of our nation. The internal disputes and infighting, all of this had its own part to play in the final fall and demise. It's interesting because Yeshua knew all this to be true. He commented on it, didn't he? You know, some around him, I'm going to read that little bit from the Besorah according to Lucas. This comes from chapter 11. It says, and Yeshua was casting out a demon, and the demon was mute, the human being that it was in was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marvelled. And some of them said, he can only cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Crazy statement, actually, isn't it, in any universe, but let's leave that for one moment. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, and this is the important bit, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Did you hear that? Exactly what he was talking about. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. If Hasatan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He uses that accusation to strike back at the people who were accusing him of this and saying, remember people in our own history, remember. When a kingdom is divided against itself, it will fall. And we did. And we did again. It wasn't just back at the Hanukkah, you know, that's the connection here, but it's happened once, it happened again that our temple was destroyed. Division brings defeat. We see it Even today, nothing has changed in this world. Humanity hasn't changed. Even amongst Jewish people and believers, the same truth applies. Division brings defeat. You see it in the egos that strive against each other for superiority. I see it in people. The little territorial turf warfares that go on. The ego jockeys. Wanting to be superior, wanting to be dominant, either from a warped sense of self-righteousness or straight spiritual deafness, hard-heartedness, created by an unassailable sense of always being right. We know people like this. Doesn't matter what you say, they're always right, aren't they? You notice that? Try to get them to say that they're wrong in any one thing, even a small thing, and they won't even admit it. Sorry is the hardest word to say. Let alone sorry I was wrong. It's those attitudes that feed this attitude of division, separation. Doesn't matter that we're separated from each other because I am right, and that's the most important thing, and at least I can sleep at night. I don't know how you can sleep. I can because I'm right. We know it. We see it everywhere. Lord, protect us from that attitude in our own communities. You hear it in the comments thrown against Yeshua. Yeshua did a wonderful miracle. He drove out a mute, demonic spirit from a human being, from another Jewish person who was around him here, so this person now could speak again. You know what most people would do? They go, hallelujah, and fall on their faces and praise God. For the power of God revealed here on earth in the literal physical life of someone who is being assailed by Hasatan. That's what most people will do. And what is the response here? Oh, no. Such a pity. We're not going to allow that because we want to be right. Hear it in the trumped up charges brought to the Sanhedrin against Yeshua that we heard this morning. That's where the passage comes in. The wonderful things that Yeshua did in his life. And I mean it. Please name me one thing he did in the 3 years of public ministry. One thing. Name it. I put it on the internet. Name it. One thing that Yeshua did or taught or said in those 3 years that was harmful to someone. One. Just give me one. That'll do. I mean, we know when he was brought before the council, they were trying to find something wrong with him again and again, and they found how many things? Nothing. Nada. And Yeshua lived that life publicly for 3 years, and they were taking notes. Nothing they could find against him. But people want to be right, don't they? And they're so desperate to be right that trumped up charges brought against Yeshua. It says they brought in liars, they paid them, they did what they had to do. They were desperately trying to find something on him. Why? I mean, Yosef, a dreamer, prophetic man of God, could see the future. He knew what was going to happen. He was doing good to his brothers. He was indicating things, hoping that they would trust him and believe him. Yeshua teaching wonderful things, amazing miracles. Anything in his life that was bad, just show me. And why? Why did it elicit such hatred and rejection and the determination to see his end? I don't understand it. The same attitudes and response that we see with Yosef. So he's a dreamer. So what? So he comes up with his crackpot dreams. So what? If you don't understand them, who cares? He's only dreaming. So Yeshua teaches the Torah in beautiful ways, fantastic ways. People get healed, delivered, and set free. Lives are transformed in Israel. Right before our people's eyes and before the eyes of the Roman Empire. People should rejoice. that we have such a powerful Torah teacher in Israel. A man of God who is able to explain the Torah and its depths each and every way and apply it to people's lives in ways that bring healing and deliverance and freedom and salvation. And our people should say hallelujah and bless the God of Israel. I think it's interesting as an aside for us as well how Yeshua respected the authority of the court. I mean, he would do, he was Jewish. Of course he respected the court. And they put him under oath and say, "Who are you?" And he says, "It is as you say." He says effectively, "I am the Son of God." Which is why the cry goes out, of course, you've heard it from his own mouth. We find the same attitudes again in the first century with the persecution driven by Shaul, literally stoning followers of the way. Shaul must have been driven by, I can't even begin to imagine, hatred or whatever it may have been. Again, I ask the question and put it out there for the public domain. Show me anything the people who were following Yeshua did or said or taught in that time period that merited their stoning. What sin had they committed? What crime had they done? And I can imagine how people, we know, at some point someone must have been there going, "You know what? Look, they're a bunch of nutters, right? Okay, look, we don't understand what they're teaching and they're preaching, but let them, you know, let us get on with our lives." No, that's not enough. We will kill them. It's the same spirit, the same attitude, which comes up again and again and again. Of course, it doesn't stop with Shaul until Yeshua literally stops him in his tracks. What Jewish followers of Yeshua, what crime had they committed, what sin had they ever done that would warrant their stoning and being put to death? None. I put it to you, none. If anyone on the internet has anything there they want to add to that and email me, then please do. But I do not read of anything. So they may have been a bit weird by Jewish understanding in the first century. Maybe, but there were plenty of weirdos in the first century. There were. Yeshua and his group were just one of many groups in the first century. And there were many that people looked at and thought, "Really?" We know that, of course, don't we? Yeshua was Jewish. His followers were Jews living a Torah observant lifestyle in Israel and today around the world. Today, we as Messianic Jews are just living as Jews, keeping the mitzvot, keeping Shabbat. Show me where the sin is. Show me where the crime is committed that we would warrant such hatred and approbation today. And such attacks are driven by what in Hebrew is called sinat chinam, baseless hatred. It's even got a term in Hebrew, it's so well known. In fact, according to many of our writings, to connect with the temple again, the rabbis, according to the Talmud, are convinced that it was this baseless hatred that caused the destruction of the Second Commonwealth Temple. Baseless hatred in the community caused the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, according to the rabbis. And the record of this comes from Tractate Yoma 9b. There's a story attached to it in Gittin 55b, and there's a parallel account in Lamentations of Arba 4.3, if you want the references. And the story runs like this. It's an anecdotal story, I think you'll recognise quite quickly. Basically, a rich man wants to invite a friend called Kamza to his party, and instead, for an accident of errors, his enemy, Bar Kamza, gets invited. It's a mix-up of names and addresses, so you can work out the story. Bar Kamza is humiliated when he turns up to the party. The rich man throws him out publicly, leading to Bar Kamza's revenge. by suggesting the animals which Rome was giving to support the sacrifices in the temple were not kosher. Apparently, this is what then led to Rome's decision to destroy the temple. You'll find the story in the Talmudic writings in Lamentations and Arba 4:3 in particular. It's an interesting story. It's much longer than what I've done here as a summary of it. But this apparently is what leads to Rome's decision to destroy the temple. It's the hatred expressed from Jew to another Jew that so frustrates Rome and destroys the temple. I'm not sure historically how accurate that is, but we put that out there for what it is. But what comes from this, and what is handed down through tradition for us, that it is this baseless hatred that brings destruction with it. Would it have harmed this rich man to have actually allowed Bar Kamsa into his party? No, it wouldn't. He had more than enough food on the tables, more than enough space within the house that he lived in, that he probably wouldn't even need to have bumped into Bar Kamsa during the party. It would not have harmed him at all. In fact, Bar Kamsa is so excited by this because he thinks, yes, finally, this rich man has forgiven me and we can patch it over. He's invited me to the party and it's good. It's only when he gets there and he's thrown out and humiliated publicly by the rich man running his party that he realizes that this isn't true. Now, baseless hatred is just the base of it all. It's just the infighting that breeds all of this, that brings destruction with it. And it does. It causes divisions. It causes a breakdown in trust. It causes bitterness. Disunity and disharmony are way worse than we think. If you think it's just a bad thing that somehow we can live with, it isn't. It destroys people, lives, communities. It wreaks untold damage on Israel and our reputation. It does to this day. It's also why, I think, Yeshua prayed for unity. You know his famous prayer? I pray that you will be one. Yeshua didn't pray this for the church. I've heard this preached, I've heard it said. Oh, Yeshua is saying to all the churches, stop your denominations. Absolute rubbish! There were no churches. And he certainly was not praying that they would be one. And he was not doing a future prayer that they would be one. Yeshua is standing as a Jewish man amongst his people praying for unity in Israel. Between ourselves. Why did Yeshua pray that prayer for us as Israel? Because he knows, just as we are seeing here this morning, that division, disunity, disharmony brings damage on Israel and destruction, ultimately, according to the traditions, ultimately even upon our temple. Because it destroys the core and heart of what Judaism is. If we cannot even be united together as Jews, as Israel, if we cannot be united, how on earth are we ever going to say to this world that we should all become united again? That Jewish universal aim, to unite humanity in worship of the one true God. If we cannot even be united, how can we ever possibly go out there and say to humanity that they should be united with us? Baseless hatred destroys the temple, destroys that core. I think we can push this even further this morning, actually. Because I was looking at this and reading the stories this week, I was thinking, there's something in this. Why is this story recorded for us, mentioned in at least these three places in the rabbinic writings? Why this story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa? So I went to Dr. Google, who was useless. There's not a lot of evidence about these two. Nobody knows who they are. It seems to be lost to time. It's just a tradition. It's a hand-me-down fable, I would suspect. And yet, you know, in a lot of these things, there is a kernel of truth. Think of when this was written. Think of when this was being put together. It's surely no coincidence that their names are so similar. Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. Both of these two men are Jewish, both of them are family, both of them are tribe, and yet one is seen as friendly and the other not. One is invited to join the party. The other one is cut out. Given the time frame of the late first century, when all of this is being referenced and then later written down as we get into the Talmudic time 400 years later, but the sources of this reach back to this late first century, second century time period, we see during that time period a pattern of evolving rabbinic inclusion and exclusion, deciding who is in and deciding who is out. Which Jewish groups were the proto-rabbis excluding? Who were they cutting out of Jewish history? Who were they censoring to make sure that they were never going to be mentioned again? The Jews who were the real ones, and the Jews who were outside, the ones we don't really want to talk about. Kamsa is in, but the apparently derivative Bar Kamsa is not. I don't think you need me to join the dots for you. I think the more you think of that time period and the battles of understanding of what Judaism was going to be as rabbinic Judaism was evolving, there was a battle for the heart and soul of what Judaism was and is. A battle, I would suggest to you, that has only now, in the last 100 years or so, begun again, of what is the heart of Judaism. Who is in, who is out? Kamsa and Bar Kamsa are thrown out of the party. We don't want him. Baseless hatred, remember, lies at the root of all of this. Baseless hatred. Why would Jewish people hate Messianic Jews? There is no reason. Honestly, there is no reason at all. There isn't. What sin have we committed? I can't see any. What crime have we committed? I don't see it. But you follow Mashiach Yeshua. Judaism believes in a Mashiach. You may disagree over a name. Judaism is about Mashiach. Some think it's Schneerson. Personally, I don't think that is. I think it's Yeshua. The baseless hatred. Certainly we see that was against Yeshua and his followers, and I mean baseless hatred. For sure it was also indicative of the many intra-communal fights between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenic groups, and all the rest. All of this is going on. There are some people who even go as far as to say that, you know, that ultimately Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed because as the Romans were coming up to destroy this, they even halted their attack on Jerusalem for a while. Do you know why? Because within the walls of Jerusalem, we as Jewish people were so busy killing each other and doing such a good job of it, the Romans said, you know what, all we have to do is wait. We won't even need to fire a shot. That's how bad the intra-communal fighting was, even at that time, when faced with the complete destruction from Rome. But you know what? There was a voice, and I want to celebrate that voice this morning, because there was a voice, a very famous voice that I want to read, and I want to read his words this morning. They are so famous, so honourable. So noble are his words, and this is a man who was not a Messianic Jew in the first century, and yet so noble and true are his words, so full of wisdom and humility are his words, that actually show us the path of the heart of someone really Jewish and what we should all be like. And do you know who that man is? Gamaliel. Well, I want to honour this man this morning, because he is so honoured in the kingdom that he is mentioned in the Masonic writings, and his very words are recorded for us as scripture. And let me read them to you. And one, this is the followers of Yeshua who were preaching. He says, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. There it is again. Why? I mean, why? But one in the council stood up, Pharisee from the Prushim party, named Gamaliel, a teacher of Torah, held in respect by all the people, so much so he's even recorded here, he's held in so much respect. commanded them to put out the shlichim, the followers and apostles, outside of the room for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up." Here's another weirdo, right? We said there were weirdos in the first century. Here's a record of one of them. "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Yehuda of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Right? There was a whole load of people. This is party time, first century, clearly. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." What words of wisdom! I would say, what words of humility! Of a man deeply respected within the Pharisee party of the first century and beyond, I would think, as well. A man whose heart truly was seeking God, to follow God. And he recognizes in this particular moment that yes, there will be differences. Yes, there will be groups that are different from us. Yes, we may not always understand each other. Yes, we will come at things from different angles. But he's got the humility to understand that A, it's all in God's hands and not in the hands of man. And B, we should not try and fight it. Why? Because if it's not of God, it'll die. If it is of God, you will not stop it. And here we are. Not once has it been stopped. Because God is in this. The God of Israel is in this. Yeshua, the Jewish Mashiach, is in this. This is what it's all about. And it's quite interesting, the followers of Yeshua had been put out of the room. The words we read were given to the followers of Yeshua to record by those who were still in the room. That's how affected they were by the wisdom of Gamaliel at that moment. His generosity of spirit and spiritual humility and wisdom was so large that his discernment was accounted as scripture for us. And Gamaliel's wisdom stands against that baseless hatred. Here is a lone voice that we at least have recorded from that time period, when baseless hatred was being poured out against us as Messianic Jews. Gamaliel stands as a pillar of wisdom and says, "You know what? Together we stand, divided we fall. Let us not touch these men. Let God do what God will do. But through this we will stand united together." My plea, I guess if I have a plea, today is this, is that we would see the truth of that today in our days too. And we see people, I won't mention names, but even this week there have been people who've been on the internet and in Israel making statements which have deeply upset other forms of Judaism. I want to put it out there, Messianic Judaism does not disenfranchise any Jew. We are not the kind of people who say, if you're not Messianic, you're not a Jew. That is rubbish. You're a Jew if you are born one, you are a Jew if you follow Judaism, you are a Jew if you've converted through any channel. And Messianic Judaism recognizes that. Same is true for us as Messianic Jews, of course. Whether you're born a Messianic Jew, whether you're converting into Messianic Judaism, whichever route you come in or stay in, whatever part you are in this, it is Jewish, it is tribe, it is family, and we need to be united. We need to end the warfare. Communities need to open their doors to each other. Ultimately, we should say, you know what? God will judge in all of this. God will judge. Because he knows the hearts of men. And we can look at Reform Judaism, Liberal Judaism, we can just say, oh yeah, but you know what, that's not good if you're an atheist, it's not good for this, that. You know what, when I read about the reasons why other forms of Judaism were created 100 plus years ago. I read the reasons why they were battling to understand what Judaism can be in this world. I don't see hatred there. I don't see a rebelliousness there. I see a desire to seek God and try to understand. It doesn't mean I agree that their conclusions are right. But I'm not going to wipe them off the board. I dance. I can't. In fact, there are things which our brothers in Reform and Liberal Judaism say that frankly is wisdom and I need to hear. There's some good things. Not all of it. That's the same they would say to us. But it's not a reason to kill each other. It's a reason to listen. A reason to try and understand. And the very basis of Israel in the Declaration of Independence makes it clear, does it not, that Israel is to be the homeland for all Jewish people. And anyone who tries to narrow that definition is on very, very thin ice. Because God has given Israel our territory to Jewish people forever in perpetuity. And it doesn't matter what flavour or colour of Judaism we are in that way. If you are Jewish, it belongs to us all. To be honest, it's the only homeland we have. It belongs to all of us. And we'll sit and we'll talk and we'll discuss our differences. But if we cannot stand together, then we cannot even begin to hope that the temple then will go on to be rebuilt again. If division causes the destruction of the temple, then unity will bring about its building. The opposite is true. And my plea and my cry to anyone watching today from other Jewish communities, listen to us. We want to listen to you. Learn from us. We want to learn from you. Let's work together to show this world what Judaism is and can be, the strength and the power of it, and the goodness that comes from the revelation that God has given to us. Let us work together to see this world impacted for Judaism. To see the truth of what Judaism is taken out into the darkness of this world and bring many, many close to the God of Israel. I think we would all agree to that. Enough of the territorial games of men to divide over the slightest issue that causes defeat for all. You know, people go off and set up congregations because they disagree with one thing that someone else does. I won't even comment on that. Stupidity doesn't even come close. Division causes decay and destruction. The vision tells us more about the one causing them than it ever does about the will of God. It is not God's will for Judaism to be split into factions and groups and subgroups and everything else. That's never been his desire. He wants us to seek him with humility. Seek him with a longing for his presence. Above all else, no one said it was going to be easy. But when Yeshua prayed for unity, he meant it. He's still praying for unity right now. He's praying that we as Israel would be united together as one. If we are united, there is a prospect for the temple to be rebuilt and it will not then be destroyed. Enough of the baseless hatred. For no reasons. Enough. Let us repent of that. If we have that in our hearts, we need to repent of this because it brings destruction wherever it goes. That is what Hanukkah teaches us. Nobody should be cut off in that way. Together we push back defeat. And as we go into Hanukkah now, let us celebrate the unity that can and should be ours. What God restored to us those thousands of years ago, the things that came in, the good things that came in. Yes, it went wrong again, but it can be good again. And with Mashiach on our side, it definitely will be good. Definitely will be good. Amen.